If you have your Bible, let me ask you to turn to that passage there in Psalms 24 that we looked at earlier this morning. But hold your finger there, if you will. While you're doing that, I will try to make a short announcement about the Lottie Moon, which is our foreign mission offering that we will begin taking next Sunday, actually. And of course, next Sunday evening will be our Hanging of the Green service. We will have a special service in the evening. We sure invite you to be here for that. It's always an exciting time, a fun time. So we would, you know, love to see you there. But we're trying to promote our foreign mission offering this year by this little concept of a yard of ribbon. A yard of ribbon with nickels back to back. If we get a mile of ribbon with nickels on it back to back, that will be, what was it, $3,696 or something? Which will be our foreign mission goal, which will be the highest we've ever given at one particular time. Now, this is a very good mission offering. 100% of that offering goes to missions. There's nothing that we don't take a commission out here at church, you know, from promoting it or something. It goes directly to the foreign mission field. The normal offering that we take up during the year will cover those kind of expenses that the Foreign Mission Board might have during the year. So the foreign mission offering 100% goes to the field. So it's a very marvelous time to give, and we'd encourage you to get ready to do that. If you say to yourself, boy, Brother Mike, that's a lot of nickels. If we actually got a mile of nickels, and you say to yourself, how about if there's $2.10 on a yard of ribbon if you put nickels back to back. How about if I stuck $2.10 on a ribbon, you know, two $1 bills and two nickels, that'd be fine. You could take a piece of ribbon and stick, you know, your $5,000 check on there if you want to. It doesn't matter. We'll compute it as to how many yards of ribbon we have. But let's pray about that. You pray about that as to what the Lord would have you to give in that respect. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to give to us, a special day. This is Resurrection Day. We come to remember Jesus, who died for our sins, who rose again the third day. We thank you, Father, for the very promise that you keep to each and every one of us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you are our God, that our support and our strength is found in you, that by your grace we come and we can stand before your throne of grace and offer our petitions before you. Father, we think of those today who are suffering and have physical illnesses. We think of those who are struggling spiritually. We think, Father God, of our troops in foreign fields and very dangerous places and their families here at home. Lord, there are many things that we have on our minds this morning, but we would ask right now that you would draw us to this time and this place, that we might recognize that you are here, right here with us, that we're in the presence of Holy God. We would recognize, Father God, that you want to bless our hearts, you want to speak to us. So let us still ourselves, recognize who you are, and be thankful unto you. Father, even in this service this morning, if decisions need to be made openly and publicly, whether they be a first-time profession of faith or a rededication of life, whatever they might be, Heavenly Father, let us respond to the prompting of your Spirit. Lord, now we ask you to intercede. We ask you, Father, to speak, that we might see Jesus this morning, understand your word a little bit better, be stronger because we came. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Psalms 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Fullness means all. All the natural resources of the world are God's. That means, you know, the gold, the silver, the rocks, the trees, the coal, the gas, the flowers, the birds, the butterflies, the air you breathe. It's God's. Everything. That's what the psalmist is saying. Everything belongs to God. Notice also, he goes on to say, and they that dwell therein, that's you, that's me. So everything is the Lord's. We are the Lord's. Everything is God's. And that's my starting point this morning. I want to make that perfectly clear. I believe in God. I want you to know that. Why am I saying that in that way, kind of upfront, forceful? Because I want you to know what shapes my worldview. I want you to know how I see things. I want you to know where I'm coming from. I want you to know as I proceed this morning, how I look at things. This may not be the way you look at things, but this is how I look at things. It may not be the way the world look at things, but this is how I look at things. And so I want you to know that up front. I'm not going to apologize for that. I believe that God is. I may not be able to prove that to you empirically, but I'm going to try to give you some evidence this morning and things for you to think about that you might be generating in your mind that this biblical worldview is a theistic worldview. It is a God worldview. Of course, there's another very predominant point of view in our world today, and that's a non-theistic worldview. That's a naturalist worldview. You see, we have a creation worldview or we have a naturalist worldview. We have a creation worldview, which is God, or we have a naturalist worldview, which is evolutionary. There's no in between. It's either or, and you must decide. You know, most people do not recognize that by default, they have fallen into a naturalistic worldview. They have fallen into an evolutionary worldview. They fail to choose. They fail to think through. They fail to gather information and make a rational choice. And so they just go with the flow. And the flow is evolutionary. The flow is natural. Thus, they perhaps unwittingly espouse a naturalistic worldview, an evolutionary point of view, and they don't even know it. They're bombarded with that all the time. That's what they hear all the time. We use that kind of language all the time. You see it in books, magazines, television all the time. You have programs that are like that all the time. It's everywhere. And so it just becomes easier for us to go with the flow than it is to stand against the flow. But I'm telling you, this morning, I'm standing against the flow. Someone needs to shed a little light as to what really is happening in and around us. And when we go with the flow, and it's a torrential flow, then we will go in that direction because that's the way the current will take us. We will either worship God or we will worship nature. You know, the new disaster film coming up that's called 2012. Perhaps you've seen an advertisement for it. It kind of feeds on this global hysteria that keeps building in the world. It goes up and down, up and down. It's kind of a doomsday scenario that something's going to happen and this is going to happen. Of course, the film features the final destruction in the world, and it's based upon the idea, it's supposed to be so unique and so wonderful, it's based upon the idea that the Mayan calendar stops in 2012. I don't know what that means, to tell you the truth. Maybe they ran out of ink. I don't know. But Liz gave me something this morning. Goes right along with that. It came out of the newspaper. It's a theater. It's got 2012, the end. And then it says, there's a person standing up with their hands on their hips. And it says, oh, please. Everyone knows the end of the world will be September 9th, 2011. That's when Oprah retires. So it's just as good as anything else. Why not? Let me just give you a little sidebar. There's a frenzy about these kind of things, and some of it is because there is not just simply an idea of things, but behind that idea of things, there is a profit. There is money. Money to be made. Lots of money. You know, one of the things that bothers me a little bit, probably bothers you from time to time, we're always hearing the church is only interested in my money. All I ever hear about when I go to church is money, money, money. They only want money. They want money. The preachers get wanting money all the time. You know, and it's an amazing thing. That's what we hear. You know, a religious huckster I am to here to sell you a product that's absolutely worthless, of course, and to bilk you or fleece you out of your money. Well, obviously, I'm not very good at it because I don't have a lot of money. So I need to improve on that if I'm going to be in that category. But let me tell you, there's another avenue to that. That's the theistic. There's the church only wants money. The preacher only wants money. That's all they ever want. Well, let me just tell you, those folks in the global warming camp, those people in the environmental camp, those people in the ecological camp, those people who are in the evolutionary camp, all they want is your money. That's what they want. It's big money to sell you going green. You know, I thought about getting me a button and have green background, but going Jesus, you know, just going the opposite direction. Well, who's the real huckster? That's the question, isn't it? Who is the real charlatan? Who is the one who's giving you the truth? Who is the one who's actually has some kind of information that's worth something that you might want to support? It's an eternal question, isn't it? You know, one of man's deepest needs is for security. We long to be secured. You've been hearing it in this debate on health care. The idea is that somehow or another, if the government would provide you health care, that's going to make you secure. I'm not going to say any more about that. That's part of that, isn't it? People, guys, want job security. The UAW, folks like that have been talking about job security for years, haven't they? It's one of the big things. We'll take less money now for job security later, et cetera, et cetera. We want security. We want to be able to have something to hold on to count on, something that we think is unchanging, something that gives us a comfort and gives us a peace of mind. You know, this is where the naturalist, this is where the evolutionist has a slight advantage, because you see, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't see God. I already told you that I cannot prove God to you empirically. I think I can prove God to you from a historical critical method. That's the method we use in everything, matter of fact, when we judge people, when we take them to trial, etc. But nevertheless, God is a spirit. You cannot see him. I would say you can see his hand at work everywhere. But you cannot see God. But the point is that they can say, hey, we've got the earth. The earth is firm. The earth is strong. The earth is solid. What's that Latin word? Terra firma? You know what that means? That means the solid earth. And of course, they tell us that the earth has been around for a long time. It's unchanging. And what we can see and what we can handle, you know, people eat dirt. Yeah. And I'm not sure that's bad for you. But, you know, you can grab a hold of a handful of that and eat this stuff. If you want, is the earth. And we've been told, of course, that basically the earth is about 4 billion years old, 4.6, 4.8. It'll give a few hundred thousand, doesn't make a difference. But anyway, somewhere in that area. Here's something to stand on. The earth. Been around for a long, long time. Good and firm. Easy to grab a hold of that. Well, what motivates the global warming hysteria? What motivates these dire predictions? Can I use the word prophecy? These prophecy that unless man changes his ways, you know, the CO2 emissions, unless we do something about that, the earth is going to be destroyed. So if the only thing that we have really is a good, firm earth, a solid earth, and we don't straighten up and fly right use less carbons, then we're going to destroy the only thing that we have. Let me just quote to you Barry Commoner, who is a Washington University biologist. He says this. He says, we are in an environmental crisis. Well, crisis, that's, you ought to do something about that. Which threatens the very survival of not just the United States or something, but the whole world. There's these dire predictions all the time, aren't they? We read about them. 200 million people are going to starve if we don't do something about this. The sea levels are going to raise up. You know, the folks down in Florida, you know, they should have lived in Georgia because, bloop, going to be covered up. You know, the folks down on the East Coast, you know, bloop, covered up. Coast down on the West Coast, you know, you're going to have beachfront property in Arizona. You know, bloop, 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 all this stuff all the time. Plus, don't do something about it, eventually you're just going to burn up. Oof. Well, we've seen these doomsday predictions all the time, and they have to do with the scientific world. In 1910, Halley's Comet was coming by the Earth again. And, of course, those folks who study astronomy and all this kind of thing begin to tell us, hey, the comet's coming, stuff like that. It looks like the comet's coming right at Earth this year. It looks like it's coming this way. And, of course, what's going to happen is it's going to barely miss the Earth, but the tail of the comet is going to just kind of whip right on over the Earth. And, of course, there are toxic gases in the tail of Halley's Comet, you know, and we'll all perish. Well, that was 1910. I wasn't here in 1910, but somehow or another I'm here in 2009. Must not have happened. I think Halley's Comet went by. Don't get me wrong there. I think that happened. In 1997, there was another comet. You probably read about that. Hale-Bopp comet. Remember that? These poor people out in California, not only did they think there was a comet coming, which would be disastrous, and I'm not sure all the ins and outs of this whole thing. Sometimes these things don't make any sense at all. People don't necessarily use any logic or reason for what they believe. But nevertheless, there was a group of folks out there in California who said, not only is this comet coming close to the Earth, there's actually an alien spaceship hidden behind it. And so the comet comes by. It's kind of, you know, a natural diversion. We'll not be ready. And then the folks will come and bingo. You know, they'll invade and we'll be slaves or something. Did you see the other day on television, you know, one of those Thanksgiving programs? Don't you always, how is Rambo a Thanksgiving program? I don't get it. But this one was the Body Snatchers. You know, black and white. Wasn't that cool? Somehow or another, we're told by the doctor who's, you know, figuring this all out, you know, that somehow or another seeds came through space, landed on the earth, and they grew these pods, and then out of these pods, people's replica bodies come and, you know, take over the other body. So you're transplanted. When you go to sleep, your mind goes into the replica body and it knows all about you, but you're emotionless, you're perfect in a certain sense. Remember that old movie? It's all the time. In the year 2000, what was it? Y2K. Man, you know, I'm so glad I don't know much about computers, basically. Didn't bother me a bit if my computer crashed. So what? But there were some folks who were worried about that. Big time worried about that. This not only is the computers going to crash, but all the securities are going to go down. You know, I guess all the bank vaults are going to open up and all the people waiting there get the money. And, you know, maybe a nuclear crisis. You know, maybe the computer all crashed. The silos were all open. The missiles were all, you know, terrible, terrible stuff could happen. Well, you know, it didn't happen. But let me tell you this morning, friends, that's unsettling, isn't it? I want to unsettle you some more. But I want to unsettle you with some real stuff. In fact, we live on terra firma, Earth, and terra firma is constantly changing. Did you know that? Scientists tell us there are basically three geospheres. There's the solid, I'm going to use non-technical stuff. There's the solid stuff. I'm glad, because see, if you break through the solid stuff, guess what? You get to the liquid stuff. And the liquid stuff, hot, 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 hot stuff. So we have the solid stuff, that's good. The liquid stuff, boof, you know, you're a cucumber, you're a fried crispy, and you know, so, and then we have the gaseous stuff, and all those kind of things are happening on the earth all the time. Literally, we're floating on liquid rock. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? Has anyone ever, your mom ever tell you, you know, watch out, it's going to straighten up, or the you know, you're going to fall through and the earth's going to swallow you up. Listen, if you do fall through, you're in big trouble because it's hot, hot, hot. Hot stuff. There are basically eight tectonic plates, and these plates move. Matter of fact, not only do they move, sometimes they collide. Sometimes they shift. You know, sometimes they go bump like that. And when they go bump like that, guess what happens? Earthquake! And of course, scientists are always trying to figure out, they got these little things sticking in the ground all over the place, and they're looking for the bump. So they can say, you know, Elsie, watch out, man! Earthquake's coming. Or they're shifting. You know, sometimes they shift over one another. But they're always moving. You're having you're either having earthquakes or you're having volcanic activity of unimaginable consequences, power, and strength. It's unbelievable. Matter of fact, I want to ask Jerry to show on the screen this first little slide or two. This fellow is, how do you say his name? Dionisio Polito. I think that's his name. There he is, right there. There he is. This guy is a farmer. Probably somebody would say he's a peasant farmer. That's fine. I don't care. He's just a normal, ordinary guy, a lot like us. He owns a field. He owns a farm. He plants rutabagas, you know, or whatever. Corn, maybe. I don't know. But one day he goes out in his field and he finds, da-da, da-da. That's, what would you call that? That's kind of a mountain or a hill or something. Actually, Dionysios went out in his field one fine day and he notices there's a crack there. And there's kind of gas escaping. This field is basically flat. Oh, matter of fact, you see I have a picture of it because this happened February 20th, 1943. Matter of fact, they came with cameras and documented the whole thing, which is good. And so he goes out in his field and he sees a crack and he sees some gases escaping and he stands back and within one day, his rutabaga field is 150 foot tall. Matter of fact, it just keeps going. Matter of fact, poor old Dionysius loses his farm. He used to have a nice little flat place. Now he's got a big, tall place. And it just keeps going. Matter of fact, they recorded this growth for over 8 years. And this is basically the final picture or the final. Do we have one more picture of that, Jerry? Show that last one. Here it is. Used to grow potato salad. But now he's got a mountain. That would be shocking, wouldn't it? Tom, what if you went out to your pumpkin patch? You know, you're out there picking off your little leaves of your pumpkin, and you're saying, wow, I got a good pumpkin going. You know, you come back the next day, and it's 15 foot higher than it was the day before. It would be surprising, wouldn't it? You'd say, wow, well, this would be 150 foot higher in one day. Boom, pumpkin on top of the mountain. Well, this is, of course, a volcanic activity. There wasn't anything there, and then there is something there. And it just keeps going and going and going. Now, in 1980, which is a little bit closer, some of you were actually born then, there was an eruption of Mount St. Helens. So we have Mount St. Helens. There it is. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's Spirit Lake and all that kind of stuff. Spirit Lake is just a bunch of junk now. But anyway, in 1980, this beautiful mountain, it looks like a beautiful mountain, doesn't it? Matter of fact, there's people living all over. You can see people down here in the boats and all kinds of stuff like that. Totally dormant. Most people would just say it's a mountain. Nothing going on there. You know, let's go climb it. Let's go, you know, ski down it. Let's do something. Let's live on it. There was lots of 57 people killed, actually, because they lived there and they wouldn't go. They didn't believe their mountain was going to move, but it did. Actually, in 1915... was the only other eruption of an active volcano in the continental United States. And this happened in California as well. But there are 57 people who live around Mount St. Helens there who are killed almost instantly. Pyroclastic flow travels at about 250 miles an hour. Now, I know some of you guys have Chevrolets and you think they're very fast, but you're not going to make it. It's going to overtake you. I don't care how fast a runner you are, you're going to get zapped. Oh, and a matter of fact, the pyroclastic flow, which is just basically hot gases and all that kind of good stuff, rolling down the side of this mountain at 250 miles an hour, is over 1,000 degrees Celsius. Crispy critters. You don't have to worry about suffering very long. You know, that. This, show the result, or the crater part. You see, the crazy mountain blew up because it's a volcano. And they knew it was a volcano, but nothing had happened in our recorded history. And so when it started to rumble a little bit, they said, no big deal. This volcano shot ash into the air 80,000 feet. It covered 11 states. It had, scientists tell us, the force of 500 Hiroshimas when it went off. I'm telling you, friends, we live on an earth that is not hardly anything from Firma. It's always moving. It's always bumping. It's always shifting. There are always things happening. Your rutabaga patch may end up to be a mountain. Things are going on all the time. It is kind of frightening, isn't it? Actuality is always better than fiction. That's actuality. Matter of fact, as this mountain erupted and all this stuff happened and all those kind of things, there were trees. That lake was basically filled. I forget how many metric tons of earth was moved and all that kind of stuff. Unbelievable. But also, these trees were petrified. Does anybody know basically what science tells us, how long it takes a tree? Petrified means to turn to stone. A living wooden tree turned to stone. You know what science basically tells us it takes to do that? 100 years. Mount St. Helens did it in a day. Probably less than that. Boom. Living trees made petrified. The earth that we live on is moving and shifting. Enormous energies at work. Maybe it's not so old. Maybe it's young. Maybe things haven't settled down yet. And of course, there's the business of radiocarbon dating. You've heard about radiocarbon dating. I just want to ask you that because, you see, when they would go and test the trees at Mount St. Helens that now are petrified, you know, they would tell us those trees are probably thousands of years old. But we know. We know they're not. Actually, some people saw it. They're still living. They're not real old geezers. They're still living. It didn't take thousands of years at all. Because, you see, something affects radiocarbon dating. Radiocarbon dating is the measure of potassium and argon gas that's trapped in rocks and it's trapped in all kinds of good stuff. And they can actually take it and they can heat it up and they can measure how much gas comes out. And the half-life of that tells them how old it is and all that kind of good stuff. If everything remains constant, if nothing changes, if there are no temperature changes, 80,000 feet in the air, 11 states, 250 miles an hour, over 100 degrees Celsius, 1,000, excuse me. I'd say that was temperature change. I might even throw in a little pressure there. If it remains constant, then we can do it. But if temperature and pressure changes, then it messes up radioactive carbon dating. Matter of fact, when a scientist sends in some sort of rock or something like that he wants to date, you know what he has to do? He has to send in his estimate of how old he thinks it is. And then they'll send him back, yeah, you were really close. It wasn't 3.2 million, it was only 3. I don't think that's a good system. I think there should be some way. If it's science, if it's empirical, I shouldn't have to tell you how old I think it is. You ought to be able to tell me. You know, one thing I learned when, you know, from the O.J. Simpson thing is, you know, if I ever get arrested for murder or something like that, I'm not giving them any of my blood. Because I think, you know, I don't know anything. I don't know if he's guilty or not. I have no idea. But when a policeman walks around all day long at the crime scene with my blood in his pocket, and when they first go in into the bedroom and they can't find any blood, and then, you know, a couple hours later they find blood, I don't like that. I don't want my blood to be there. I'm not giving you any blood. You're going to have to wait until you tell me, and then I'll give an independent researcher my blood to tell you what my DNA code is and all that kind of stuff. That's the same thing that's going on here with radioactive carbon dating. Is the earth old? The only reason we think the earth is old is because of the rocks. The rocks tell us this story. Unfortunately, the rocks don't tell us the whole story. And sometimes the rocks can be very misleading. Maybe the earth is not 4.6 billion years old. Oh, and the reason why we have to throw in time. Time is like salt in the soup. You know, you're very poor. You got some water in your pan, and you take your head of lettuce and you dip it down in there. Cabbage. Let's do cabbage. Do cabbage dipping down in. You know, you don't want to use it all up, so you just dip it in the soup. You know, and you pull it out. Now that's not going to be very tasty stuff, is it? So what do you do? Throw a little salt in there. dip it a couple more times, throw a little salt in. Keep throwing the salt in. Eventually, you're going to get a taste of something, probably salt, but you're going to get a taste of something. Time is like salt to the geologist. Throw in more. I can't figure it out. I don't know why this is like that, but let's add more time. Let's throw some more salt in. Let's add some more time. I'll say, see, 15,000 years old is not enough time. And young Earth is thinking about 4,000 to 15,000 years old, the Earth is. It's not enough time for these things to happen. You see, gradual things have to change gradually, incrementally, tiny little changes that over the course of millions of the years will bring about something dramatic. We know of microevolution. You see, microevolution is, you know, when you bring two dogs together and they have puppies, and some of them are black and some are white, and you pick out the brown puppy or whatever it is, and you breed it again, you get brown puppies. Woo! Change, right? Change the color. But let me just tell you, you didn't change dogs. You still have dogs. You can change very small variations in things. Perhaps you've seen those charts. You know, almost all those charts when we went to school, all those are wrong. They throw them all away. Remember the chart about the horses? You know, have the little horse down there at the bottom, and then they give you the progressive thing up with a horse. All wrong. Scientists don't believe that at all. But they taught you that, didn't they? I remember the family tree thing. You know, the tree and the trunk and the branches and the monkeys and the people and all this kind of stuff. They want to throw the tree away anymore because we don't have a family tree. They can't find one. It's amazing. Micro changes, yes. We can come up with brown and black and spotted dogs and things like that, but you never can come up with something other than the dog. That would be macro change. Dogs have dogs. 15 billion years later, they have a chicken. It's very surprising to the mom, of course, but that's what they're saying. Time. Keep drawing it out. Keep drawing it out. More time. Throw some more salt in the soup. Keep drawing it out. Keep drawing it out. Time will help me with my uniformitarianism, my gradual change in that these things happen. The fossil record doesn't support uniformitarianism. Matter of fact, the fossil record, in fact, shows just the opposite. Things don't gradually change at all. They don't have a whole bunch. There ought to be millions of little amoebas that were this kind, and now they're that kind. And, you know, all kinds of little intermediate stages in between. They're not. They've been hunting for 75 years now, almost 100. Found all kinds of cool fossils. I'm not against fossil finding. I think it's kind of fun. I did it myself. I looked for fossils and things like that. But it doesn't support their idea. But they just kind of keep squeezing their time out. Well, you just need more time. Everything changes gradually over time. And, of course, that's a big premise of those folks. And time then becomes the ingredient for change, which they cannot explain, nor can they show. And I wish I told Jerry this morning, I thought of this when I'm sitting out in the hallway. I actually have a picture of a whale. You know, and fossils are found in layers of rocks, sedimentary rocks of all kinds, depending on who they are and what they are, different time periods, ecological time periods. They're found this way, horizontally. They're laid down in these things. But this picture is very cool because it is of a whale not laying this way, but this way. The head of the whale is down there in that sedimentary basic rock of the universe. And then there's the next layer, the next layer, the next layer. Matter of fact, you can tell it's a whale. You don't have to be a scientist. You can, hey, I know what that is. It's a whale. Matter of fact, that messes them up because the whale wasn't even supposed to be around when they first got his nose in the dirt there. But nevertheless, the other thing I wish I had told Jerry about that. It's very cool because you know what happens if you take a fish and you go out to any lake around here and you stick the fish head down in the sand. Guess what? You might find a head. Something comes along and eats it. It's got flesh on it. Things like flesh. Birds, whatever, bacteria, whatever, it deteriorates. It doesn't stay sticking straight up in the air for 300 million years. It just doesn't do it. Unitarian doesn't work. You say, well, Brother Rock, what about 1973 when Donald Johansson found and discovered a fossil bones, which they named Lucy? You've all heard of Lucy, haven't you? Great discovery. And I can't say this either. Australis Pythias Cusus Afroganensis or something. Anyway, that's the scientific name for it. You know what that name means? I'm kind of giving away the punchline here, but I won't tell you. I'll give them to the end. Anyway, this guy, Donald Johansson, finds these fossils, these bones, these fossilized bones. 214 of them, matter of fact. He puts 40 together, which forms a pelvis area. He says that from the waist up, what he's found is a chimpanzee or a monkey. From the waist down, it's human. Because of the pelvis that he found. Now, he takes 40 bones, reconstructs it. I did this one time for a children's sermon. The kids, you see, the kids are smarter sometimes than, you know. Anyway, I bought a puzzle out, and I began to put the pieces in the puzzle. Couldn't make some of them fit, so I just cut off pieces and stuck them in there. Well, you know, it's a ragged thing. I mean, it's, you know, 3 million years old or something. And so stuff deteriorates. So you got to, you know, polish it up a little bit. So he puts it together. Lo and behold, he puts it together. These 40 fossil bones that he finds, which he thinks are humanoid only because of the shape of the pelvis, which he only has half of. He doesn't have the other half. Matter of fact, he doesn't have the most important half, the center half, which would distinguish that pelvis from a monkey or a chimpanzee or whatever it is. Just that one side. He shapes it like he thinks it ought to be shaped. Because he thinks it's human. So he makes it like that. I told you right at the beginning, you see, I believe in God. He doesn't. He believes in the natural order of things. And so it couldn't possibly just be that he found an extinct ape. Australia, Africanus, whatever it is, that does mean southern ape, matter of fact. It can't be just that. It has to be something else. Because, you see, if he just found an extinct ape that was 3 million years old or something like that, that would be cool, but it doesn't serve the purpose. It doesn't advance the cause. And so, out of these bone structure, 90% of them mean nothing. And matter of fact, over the course of time, he picked up these bones, and they're scattered all over the place, some of them miles and miles apart. And by his own words, he says it doesn't appear to be any evolutionary change taking place over 1 million years, because that's what he's covering. Well, anyway, most scientists, now this consensus of opinion stuff doesn't necessarily mean a thing. We can all vote here this morning, if you'd like, that I'm the most beautiful person you ever saw. It probably doesn't matter to the folks outside. They probably agree, but, you know. Anyway, it doesn't matter, consensus of opinion. It doesn't matter. They think, predominantly, that he didn't find half ape and half human fossil, but that he actually found just an extinct ape. That's the best information they have. But you don't read that, do you? Did you read that? No, you didn't read that. You didn't read that. Sir Francis Bacon said it best. He said, people prefer to believe what they prefer to think is true. I tell you, that's not the way to run a railroad, though. If you're looking for empiricism. Well, friends, listen. The good old terra firma that we're walking on isn't terra firma at all. It's changing, moving all the time. If your hope and your only hope for all that you're, all of life depends upon what this tells you, that the earth is 4 point something billion years old and all this stuff is gradually changing, then you're going to be rudely awakened. Because catastrophe happens all the time. It happened to this poor Mexican farmer. He had a field, and now he's got a mountain. It happened to these poor people out in Washington. They had a mountain, and now they got a bowl that's half blowed off or something. It changes all the time. The only security I know anything about is God. It's God. It's God. Hebrews 3 and 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I like that part. You see, I like security too. Now, I told you I'm biased, didn't I? I see things through the biblical verse. Don't come up later and say, oh, you just cherry-picking information. Yes, I did, just like the rest of the guys. Some of it I can't explain, so I didn't bother to bring that to you. But I brought salient stuff that I can understand that gives me enough reason to say, watch out. Watch out. We're heading in the wrong direction. The Bible does not say, be transformed by the removal of your mind. It doesn't say that. What is it? Renewal. Yeah, renewal. We need to have our minds renewed. You see, as I look around, well, here's what I see. I see design everywhere. I see it all over the place. As I look at nature, I see things and I say, my goodness, what intricate design is this? You know, one day, Brother Boyd and I were down south at the south end, down at Come As You Are, and we were looking around at the very end of that field. They only 80 acres down there for a place maybe to shoot a deer. And Spencer, congratulations, buddy. That is not easy. And for you Bambi people, it's not easy. Congratulations. You know what we saw? I bet if there was one monarch butterfly in that corner of that woods that day, there were 10 million. I couldn't believe it. These butterflies were everywhere. We walked down there and we just got covered up in butterflies. Look at that. Big, you know, monarchs are big ones. Yeah, beautiful, beautiful butterflies. Now, I don't know why they were there. I have no idea. I've never seen them there since. But they were there on that day. Maybe it was windy and they all decided to take a break or something. I don't know. They do migrate, you know. I don't know. But listen, I see design everywhere. You cannot do these micro changes and get to a macro change. It just doesn't work that way. It will never work that. You can keep adding time, but chance and time and gradual upward change simply does not account for the complexity of organisms that are in the world today. I did a paper when I was in college on this guy named Henri Bergson. His French is Henri Bergson. You know? And he was a French naturalist, but he was a theistic naturalist. You see, he was trying to combine the two together. He was trying to do evolution and believe in God all at the same time, put them together, and he was mixing up his soup that way. But one of the things that he made very perfectly clear, and he used all kinds of wonderful illustrations, the eye, for example, is that you can't do these things. You see, if survival of the fittest was involved, and you needed rods and cones and stuff like that, whatever it is, the retina and all that stuff, focusing, if those things came about gradually, then whoever it was would have gotten eaten long before because they couldn't see. Had to all come together all at once. Something called an eye. It has to work that way or it doesn't work at all. So I see design all around. As a matter of fact, I think that that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about natural revelation and seeing God. But listen, that's not all we have. We don't have just merely design in nature. But I think we do. We have revelation. You see, I see evil all around. Do you see evil? I hate to listen to the news anymore half the time. Some of these things are so ghastly. Somebody's, you know, chopping up mother and feeding her to the fish. And, you know, it's just terrible stuff all the time. I don't know about you. I don't know how all this, you know, can't explain all this, but I can see it. There's real evil there. You know, you don't shut your door, lock your door because you think, it's just some sort of philosophical evil. You know, does the devil exist ontologically? You know what I just said? Anyway, you lock your door because you're not worried about teleology. You're not worried about ontology. You're not worried about any of that kind of stuff. You're trying to save your stuff at home because there's guys out there that come by periodically and steal your stuff. I do. I know that because I walk outside, my car door's open, you know, and the back trunk's open, and they've taken everything in the car because I didn't lock the car. And that's minor. That's nothing. That's nothing. I see evil out there. And, you know, the Bible gives me an explanation. The Bible says that sin has infected the whole world. Matter of fact, the Bible says that the earth longs for salvation. The earth longs for a renewal. The earth groans that it might be free from sin's effect as well as human beings. Self-helps don't do it. Education doesn't do it. I'm not trying to be against self-helps and education or anything like that. Self-understanding, self-awareness, all these things can improve man. Sometimes what it does, it improves the person. He was an average thief. He gets educated, now becomes a great thief. Hadn't changed him inside. The Bible says man cannot save himself. He needs a Savior.
hold that thought. And I see that there are folks who work and move and live in this world who are blind. They can't see the forest for the trees. It seems so apparent to me. But remember, I've got these glasses on that say Bible. I see everything through them. How did that happen? You see, I was once like that. I was just floating along. I don't know. Where are the dinosaurs coming? Where are the fossils? Well, I don't know. Surely it's this. Surely it's that. I don't know. But a couple of guys started witnessing to me about Jesus and talked to me about Jesus. They didn't talk about dinosaurs. They didn't talk about geologic ages or anything like that. They just talked about Jesus and my need for Christ. And you know, I could see something different in their life that I didn't have in mind. You know what? And the world ought to see in us something different than they see in the world. You know, this business of blessed fellowship, this business about the union. You know, there's one Spirit, even God. There's one baptism. There ought to be just one mindedness about the body of Christ. They ought to see Jesus in us in such a way as they go, how do you explain that? That's what I saw in them. How do you explain that? And they talked about the Bible. And I thought, hey, I've got a Bible. You know, Gideon's gave me one when I got on the plane to go to Southeast Asia. Only two guys going on that plane, me and another guy, didn't go to Vietnam, but everybody else did. He went to Japan. I went to Korea. I had a Bible. I got the Bible. I started reading it. And I remember when I was reading that Bible, I thought to myself, boy, it started out in Matthew, you know. Right at the beginning when you started reading a book, don't you? Had the New Testament. And so I didn't know there was people who didn't like Jesus. Did you? These Pharisee people just were upset with him all the time. I didn't know that. Not everybody's supposed to like Jesus. I didn't realize that people didn't like Jesus. And it didn't have to be restricted to the first century. But nevertheless, I thought, boy, have I ever. If you'd asked me if I believe in God, I would have said yes. But I believe here, not here. With just all intellectual assent to a principle I knew nothing about. But when I got down on my knees and I asked Christ to come in my life, something happened. I can't tell you exactly all that happened. I can't put it into words. I wish I could. Something happened. The Bible calls it being saved. The Bible calls it a renewal of my mind. The Bible calls it becoming a Christian. And when I got up, God did something for me. He put glasses on me. I started looking at the world differently. Listen, what are you going to trust? You need security. You crave security. You want security. Everybody does. What are you going to trust? The choice is always yours. God is a perfect gentleman. He will not thrust himself upon you. He has given, I think, ample evidence, all kinds of facts, information. But he will not thrust himself upon you. He waits on you. His Holy Spirit speaks to you. You might be sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I never received Christ. I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm just playing church. Maybe that's you. I don't know. Maybe today is the day he needs to get a new heart, a new pair of eyes. And guess what? When you repent and ask Christ to come in your life, he does that. He does that. Who are you going to trust? What are you going to trust? I'm glad that what I'm standing on is pretty firm. But, you know, one of these days, if I keep going the way I am, I can jump on this. No, we'll not do that, will I, Jack? I can say one of these days I could fall through here. But no, Jack made it strong. There's 2x12s under there. You hold up, you know, an elephant. And I'm getting that way. But anyway, I'm glad there's some stability to the earth, that it doesn't frighten the life out of me every day. I'm glad, but that's God's grace too. But most of all, an assurance in your life that you're loved. You have a purpose, and that God wants to use you comes only in trusting Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. Father, this morning, certainly, I need you to speak and you to work. what we looked at, just tiny little bits of stuff. But Father God, I pray that you would drive home your reality in every heart here today, that we would recognize who you are, and we would fall down at your feet, and we would say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth belongs to him and all that's therein." Father, if decisions need to be made this morning, I pray they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's his precious name we pray.